Well, we are back in our study on preservation of God's Word and God's Word. We are going to go one more week. That's next week. It's kind of up in the air whether we'd finish tonight or not. I really don't want to finish this series on Zoom. And next week, we can finish and have time for extra questions and things that maybe we haven't had yet. I am very happy about today's presentation because we're back into Scripture. Not that we of course, we've been talking about Scripture the whole time, but we're looking at passages of Scripture tonight. And first of all, let's just jump right into it. We're going to jump into all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. This was a question that was asked a couple weeks ago. And really, as I studied this, it was very helpful to me. Again, passages that you think that you know decently well, and you have the opportunity to look at them again. This was very helpful, and I really want us to understand. I know this is going to be helpful to you, too. And really, from what I remember, the question was along the lines of how this applies to accurate translations of God's Word. Does this have application? And this is listing from Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21, the curses that Jesus gives if anybody adds or takes away from Scripture. And there are some that do apply this there, and as I was studying this, realized even in my commentaries, there is an interpretation of this passage that some apply this warning to the very words of translations, and specifically, though, the copyists, really, of Scripture. Those would be the ones that have copied over the years, over the years throughout church history that we have covered over the past several weeks, as they have copied the original autographs and manuscripts, there is an interpretation that that wants to apply this to the copyists, that they really somehow, God, through their efforts, has provided a manuscript or translation that is to the word, or maybe almost to the word, accurate in that sense. And so it's important that we do, because this curse, these warnings are very sobering. And we do need to understand this passage. So I'm glad for the opportunity to look at this first. And then we're going to talk, if we have time, on the readability of the King James. And we'll finish up next week. And hopefully we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 14. All right, Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the words of Jesus. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. A very sober warning as you read through Revelation and read the judgments that are coming. Nobody wants to experience those. And if any man shall take away, first verse was add, 18 was add, now it's take away from the words of the book of this prophecy. God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And we'll get into this. There are many of your versions that say tree of life. And most of your King James versions will give in the margins of this, they will give an alternate reading, tree of life. So in this very passage, we actually have a little bit of a controversy as to what the phrase should be. And that is something that's measured in our King James Version even. And we'll look at that. And out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we can all relate to that statement, can't we? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding in these weighty issues. Help us to understand your word and apply it accurately and effectively. And Lord, help us to be confident that even though we have manuscripts and translations that may vary slightly in different variants, that we still have the Word of God, and we have your full truth in what you intended for us to know, and we can be confident in that. Let us go forward in that same confidence, but also open to more modern translations, as well as the King James, that would provide for more readability as well. Not sacrificing accuracy, of course, but providing readability so that people can understand, have the same understanding of your word that Wycliffe and others desired for the people that they translated your word to have. So go with us in this. Give us understanding, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Really, one of the main questions as we look at this passage is, who is the recipient of the curse in this passage? These are sober warnings. We want to know, who is Jesus referring to? Who is he warning? One interpretation of this passage is it does apply to the copyists of Scripture, that they, in effect, have a very sobering responsibility to get every word accurate. Now, we should all, and I hope one of the things that comes from this is that we all have a desire to, and we all understand the need to have accuracy in God's word. And even in the modern translations that I will recommend to you, one of the reasons I will recommend them to you beyond the King James Version is because of their accuracy. Accuracy is an important thing. But folks, if this somehow applies to copies of Scripture that somehow from the original autographs that these men have to have down to the word, the exact somehow of the autographs, think of the incredible pressure and responsibility that would put on copyists, that they must get it right down to the word, or they have, in essence, maybe added or subtracted from Scripture. I think that these that I've noticed that take this position in these commentaries, I don't know that they would say that it's right down to every word, because there's an understanding, as we've said before, that copyists, in order to accomplish that, would have to have supernatural, miraculous ability by God to accomplish this task throughout church history. Why? Because again, human beings just are not capable of accomplishing a perfect copy within their in and of their own fallen, imperfect state. So it would have to be a continual miracle that God would have to perform with a particular copyist of a manuscript or a translator or a translation. Now, again, and there are those, now this is on the extreme, and I don't know that anybody from our church, I don't think anybody at all holds this position, but there are those that if they don't state it outright, they'll kind of come across this way, is that somehow in the translation of the King James Version that there was this miracle of translation that happened again. And so the Textus Receptus and then the King James is accurate down to the word. Well, folks, we've gone through, that's why I went through in detail last week about how we got our King James, and we've seen that's just not the case. History shows us very plainly, although the King James translators did an excellent job, and we have in the King James a translation of Scripture that was done at the height of the English language and really cannot be compared in any other version in its beauty, in the poetry of its language. It's very accurate, but it still has variants and things that need to be addressed. And even the translators were fully transparent and expecting that there would be further revisions. There have been further revisions of the King James Version. The King James Version that we have today, and more reflects the 1769 revisions and things there. So none of those translators would have ever said that somehow that God was working a supernatural miracle like was done in the Bible times for the autographs as they were translating. God's word nowhere indicates that he gave this miraculous ability to anyone else, but the original authors as they were writing the original autographs. So here's the question then in applying this. Would God give such sobering warnings to his children, knowing that they cannot accomplish what he is warning them against? Would he give this warning to copyists who sincerely are desiring to want to copy God's word and be as accurate as possible, knowing that it's impossible to be that accurate apart from a supernatural work? Well, or is there another legitimate interpretation according to context? Well, I think as we look through this again, that there is another interpretation that is more accurately follows the whole thrust of the book of Revelation. So with that background, though, let's look at verse 18, because verse 18 states specifically who the warning is for, and this will help us. What does Jesus say to John? For I testify unto every man that heareth, that's important, that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. This warning is specifically for the hearers of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. Even more specifically, then, this indicates that it's for those who are listening to the teaching of the prophecies of the book of Revelation. Who is this warning for? He's testifying unto every man that heareth, that is hearing this book taught. So what does that mean for who's getting these warnings? Well, then this directly then does not specifically apply to those copying God's word, although there is a important emphasis on accuracy, certainly, but it's for those hearers. So really what we have here is it's a sober warning for not only the listeners, but the teacher of the prophecies of Revelation and the listeners of the teaching to be sure that nothing is added to the prophecies and the doctrine being taught in the book of Revelation. It is focused on the teachings and doctrine within the book of Revelation and in application then to all of Scripture, that none of those teachings or doctrines should ever be altered or changed, or these warnings, these punishments will take place. Well, what do we do when it says the very words in verse 19? If any man shall take away from the words, that seems to indicate the very words. Well, that's the word Greek logos, and that can refer to the very words, but also logos can have a much broader range of meaning depending on context. It can refer to a specific word of an account, or in context, it can refer to the whole account or the prophecies as a whole. And in context, it really does seem best that that is what Jesus is referring to. So with all of that in mind, I hope that's clear. In context, these warnings, this is another aspect of this to add to this so we have understanding. These warnings specifically refer to the content of the book of Revelation, because it says here the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, Pastor Brock, what about the rest of Scripture? Well, even though it says specifically the book of Revelation, also as well, we still, it's legitimately a proper application to apply this more generally to the whole Bible. Why? Because this is the last book of the Bible. By the way, this warning is also given after God gave his law to the people in Deuteronomy. They were warned not to add or to take away from the law. So this is, even though the author here, or Jesus is referring specifically to the book of Revelation, there's also a principle here that really, because it's the last book of the Bible, generally a general principle, this refers to all of Scripture. So those who add to the teachings, to the prophecies, or subtract from the doctrine, the teachings of Scripture, will experience the judgments mentioned in Revelation. And let's look a little more carefully at what those judgments are. And in this variant here, this textual variant that I pointed out in verse 19, I actually, when I saw this, and after this had been brought up, Bill Wilson afterwards brought up his, he has a Scofield Study Bible. And even in his Scofield Study Bible, there was a note here about this phrase in verse 19, the book of life, and it said, can be translated tree of life. Most of the modern, all of the modern translations include this as tree of life, whereas the King James has book of life. And here we have more ominous details of the punishment for those who take away from Scripture. I think most of your King James Bibles, most of mine have, those that have marginal notes, it will have a note at this phrase, book of life, and it will say something along the lines of, or tree of life. So, the King James Version, and if you're interested in this, the Catholic Bible, state that God will take one's part out of the book of life, while the other modern versions state that he will take away his part from the tree of life. Or where do we get the change in here? Again, all this goes back, this helps, all that we've covered so far helps us to understand this very question. The King James text comes originally from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Erasmus included this as book of life, and it continued in the tradition of the Textus Receptus and remained that reading for the Textus Receptus. It is a very rare reading that's not found in the other manuscripts. It is so rare that even the King James translators acknowledge this, and they early on put the alternate reading of tree of life in their marginal notes. So even the King James translators themselves recognize wherever this came from, it's a rare reading. And from what the evidence that we have today, the much more well-attested reading for this is the phrase tree of life. Now, is this important? Well, it is. If the best reading is book of life, well, what would this imply then? It would seem to imply that one who had their name in the book of life could actually have their name erased, right? I'll look at verse 19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Okay, almost the idea of erasing a name or something, blotting out a name. Well, folks, I hope that that raises a question mark with you. That is a significant dilemma. Can we have our name erased from the book of life? Once it's added in there. Now, the book of life, let's be clear. Now, some of these things we're not going to get into full detail tonight, but the book of life is the names of those who have eternal life, that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Other scriptures make that apparent. We have our names when we put our faith in Christ, trust in his salvation, our names put in the book of life. Can somehow then it be erased or taken out of the book of life? Well, folks, even our study in the Gospel of John ought to answer that for you, right? What did Jesus say? That he will not lose those that are his. Our salvation is eternally secure no matter what sins committed. So let's be clear here. This really cannot mean that somehow, regardless of what the sin committed is, that there is a sin so heinous that we could literally have our name blotted out of the book of life. That just doesn't match up with scripture that we've looked at recently. Well, the better then, what I think is the better, more attested reading is tree of life. What does a tree of life mean? Well, that refers to someone who has eaten of the tree of life and who will obtain eternal life. through faith in Jesus Christ. So in the warning here, it then refers to someone who will not obtain eternal life. So, regardless of whether the warning, let's back up here a little bit, the warning is blotting out of the book of life, or someone will not have eternal life from the tree of life, were either of those warnings meant to apply to a sincere, committed copyist of Scripture who loves God's word, but eventually makes an inevitable slight error in a manuscript copy or translation? And I hope your answer, you would say with me, no, that's not possible. So what are these, what is it really referring to in context here, these sobering warnings? In context, these warnings are for those who would tamper with the truths of Scripture, specifically here, God's prophecies. So whoever would teach, or if someone would hear and not correct that false teaching, right? Anyone who would add in one way or another to right doctrine, let's take this in the whole of Scripture, the prophecies, right doctrine, right teaching of God's word, would add to that, someone that would do that purposely. Now, I'm not saying that somebody, I know a pastor that even would joke around. I didn't find it very funny, because it is a very sobering thing. But I know a pastor that would joke around about how when he was younger, he probably even preached a little bit of heresy because he didn't have a full understanding of God's word, and he would laugh. That's sobering and serious enough. I pray that I've never done that. But it could happen. Somebody could unwittingly, a sincere individual, misunderstand a passage and maybe preach some doctrinal error. And then when they discover that, say, oh, I'm so sorry. No, that's not what this is referring. That person is not referred to here either. But someone who is purposely manipulating the truths of Scripture, either taking away truth or adding truth to the doctrine of God's word, the teaching of God's word, or the prophecies, that person is then showing that they were never a true believer at all. And they will never eat from the tree of life. They will never experience eternal life. That is the immediate context that these warnings apply. And folks, really, that should make sense to us, because that then fits with what else we know of Scripture. It fits with eternal security and the fact that when we truly trust Christ and we're believers, that we somehow can't ever have our name blotted out of the book of life. The book of life is also mentioned early on in Revelation, and tree of life is mentioned more specifically in this passage again. So it really does fit. The phrase tree of life fits best within the context here, and that is the better reading. Apart from that, though, I still believe that this does emphasize a principle for God's people to be very careful to seek accuracy in Bible texts. I don't believe this is a warning that refers to down to the very word that a copyist would copy or translate of Scripture, but it's still a general principle here, folks. We do need to be very concerned with accuracy of Scripture, because if Jesus is going to give us these warnings, we want to make sure that our doctrine and these teachings are accurate, and that we have accurate translations. And so that is still a general principle here that I think should still jump out to us and should be emphasized. But here's the other side of this. Yes, I think in a general sense, it reminds us we need to seek accuracy in the biblical texts and translations as much as we can. But it also reflects the need to be careful not to add concepts to Scripture, such as a miraculous ability to continue to make perfect inerrant copies of the autographs. The Bible never says that that will happen. Now, I'm not saying that somebody that would say that's trying to add to Scripture. Don't misunderstand. I'm talking about believers now, that when we look at this, we're being careful how to apply this. We also have to recognize that to in any way say that somehow there would be a miraculous ability to to have an inerrant copy or a translation today, that's something that God's word does not say. And we have to be really careful about adding to God's word in that respect too. So I hope that's helpful in that passage. So I'm going with that understood now, and that'll be something that we can go ahead next week. And if you have questions about that, it'd be great. I still have a few minutes here left though, and I really want to jump into now the concern for readability and the need to be able to read the translations of God's word in a language, in an English text that really makes sense to people, and the importance of that. And I'm actually going to use a passage of scripture. If you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. From this point on in the rest of the presentation, I'm going to be using material that's written. It's a very short book I'm going to show you here. It's called Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Bible by Mark Ward. And look, you can see how thin the book is. It's an easy read. I would recommend this to anyone. Mark is a friend of mine. He's a friend of Leslie and mine at Bob Jones Seminary. I actually had the opportunity to talk with him recently over the phone and ask him some questions about things. This that he provides for us is very helpful. I really would recommend it to all of you as far as the need for readability, and I'll say it like this, the need for understanding in a culture's common vernacular would be a more descriptive way of putting that. And Mark uses a passage of scripture here that I had not thought of before, and that the Lord had kind of impressed upon his heart, that the more I read through and the more I thought about this, I thought, you know, I do believe that is an accurate application of this passage of scripture. In Corinthians, so everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to point out the need for understanding God's word in our common vernacular. In 1 Corinthians 14, what is Paul addressing with the Corinthian believers? He's addressing the need for understanding the speaker within the context of the worship service in the local church. That's the broad understanding. Let's get more specific about this. He is specifically addressing those who are speaking in tongues, that they can only be of spiritual profit to the hearers in the worship service. This is in the context of their worship service, if they have an interpreter so that the tongues can be understood. And the broader context of this, and this is one that I hadn't really thought out before, but I do believe this is accurate. The broader context in 1 Corinthians 14 is that whatever takes place in the worship service should be understandable and edifying to the whole congregation, including the scriptures being read. Now, let's look at a couple of these verses, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, or 6 through 14. See if you pick up what Paul's getting at here in this emphasis. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine? And let's give a little more information here. This is not the night to start talking about the gift of tongues. Maybe if you are really interested, we can include that in one of our You Asked For It messages Sunday mornings. But basically, the church at this time was still, the gift of tongues was still in operation because the whole of Scripture had not been given to the church yet. And remember, tongues as well were in context, were people being able to speak God's truth in different languages. And Paul is saying there were a lot of people that were bragging, hey, I can speak in tongues. And Paul is going to point out here, don't be bragging about the gift of tongues that you use if the people in the church worship service can't understand you. In this verse 6, he's saying, why would I want to talk in tongues that are not understood? Why wouldn't I rather just speak and teach you God's revelation or knowledge or prophesying, which is a type of teaching, the prophecies, or by a doctrine, things that you can understand in a worship service, rather than speak to you in tongues, which apart from an interpreter, nobody can understand. Why would I want to do that? He says in verse 7, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except that they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it is known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, there's the key, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Now, specifically, he's talking about tongues, but folks, if he's talking about any type of teaching or speaking within the worship service, here is a whole chapter devoted to this topic. It really has to be applied to more than just tongues. Otherwise, there would really be, the only application it would be have for us today is tell those people that speak in tongues in some of those other churches not to speak in tongues. And it would really have no direct application to a church like ours. All right? There has to be, there really is a broader sense here of whatever is done in teaching and in worship, in singing, should be able to be understood by the congregation. And I hope that makes sense. That's why he said, words easy to understand. If not, you'll be like someone that's just talking in the air. Verse 10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian under me. If I can't understand what somebody's saying when they're teaching, it's basically somebody talking to me in another language. I can't understand them. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. He's saying, I understand you desire to speak in tongues and edify the church, and that's a good desire, but you're not edifying if they don't understand you. Verse 13, wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. The broader context, and I hope you can see this, is that whatever takes place in the worship service should be understandable and edifying to the whole congregation, including the scriptures being read. Now, when it comes to the King James issue, you would say, and legitimately so, some of you would say, well, Pastor, you're there to explain and give understanding to difficult phrases and words. And that's true. That's one of the things that God's called me to do. But let's be really practical, even with what we do in our own services. Folks, what happens if someone gets up and reads from the King James Version in the scripture reading, which is a time that is important? We look at the scripture reading in our service as something that is needed, but we're not taking the time in that scripture reading to explain all of the passage. We're giving that scripture reading out for our folks as a whole to meditate on scripture. And what if we get to a phrase that people don't understand and it's not explained to them, and then all of a sudden we are in effect violating this spirit that Paul's talking about here. Here we have somebody that's publicly teaching, giving scripture, and in that phrase, in that version, it's not understood what that person means. Now, it's not the fault necessarily of the scripture reader who's just reading the scripture. You might just say, well, Pastor can come on up later on and explain the scripture reading. Well, I don't always have time for that. So let's look at another. Again, as we're looking at this concept, I'm going to take a few more minutes, and I'm going to show you then in the King James, and we're just going to start this tonight and continue the conversation next week and the importance of readability. But let's continue to look at 1 Corinthians 14, but skip to verse 23 through 28 and see if you get the whole thrust of this of the application, the general application about readability and understanding in this. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, again, this is the context of the worship service, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? If an unbeliever comes into your worship service and they can't understand your teaching or what you're saying, they're going to think you're crazy, is what Paul's saying here. But if all prophesy, if all are teaching not just tongues, but teaching. And there come one in, basically using the a language that in teaching that people can understand. There come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, and he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. When he has that understanding of the teaching, the Holy Spirit can work more effectively in that person's life. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. The more he understands the teaching of God's word, the more it can be convicting in his life or her life. How is it then, brethren, verse 26, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Here is a basic principle of the worship service that it needs to edify the whole body. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, one that helps understand this tongue teaching, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. What we see here then is there is a need for folks to understand even, and we're applying this in a general sense now to God's word being read to convict and to edify God's people. Now, what I want to do, Mark Ward in his book. Now, again, Mark Ward was someone who grew up in a King James only or a very much preferred church and still to this day loves the King James. He is not an anti-King James person. He loves it. He, when we were in seminary, he always read and he studied from the King James. But God worked in his life on this particular issue, the more that he ministered to others. And he saw that there were certain words and phrases that were used in the King James that were just hindering people's understanding, and that really convicted him. He refers in this book to two principles that we really need to understand in this idea of readability of the King James. One is called dead words, and this he refers to as the idea. Let me just say this. We do need to recognize that there are some terms and phrases used in the King James Version that can be a hindrance to the average modern reader. Folks, I have had opportunity to share God's word to young people and teenagers and use the King James Version, and there's just some phrases and some words they don't understand at all. And if I were to leave them with the King James Bible and they didn't get any help, they wouldn't understand them. I've had to explore, I've personally experienced this many times. And it can be a very hindrance then to their understanding of God's word. Now, Mark Ward points out some things that he refers to these as dead words, but they're words that have literally died out that King James, even the 1769 revision, still includes. They have not been used in English in a very long time and will never be used again. Let me give you one example, the word unicorn. The whole concept of the word unicorn, it's in scripture maybe once or twice. The concept today was not, we have the idea, of course, of the mythical thing of the horse with the horn and, you know, all sorts of cartoons and things today that people think of when they think of unicorns. Folks, the King James translators had no intention of us thinking of a unicorn with a horn out of its head that never existed when they translated it that way. It was a very technical term to describe a very technical Hebrew word. They'd be appalled if they thought that we were thinking of it as a unicorn like that we have today, because those don't exist. They're mythology. There's another word called trowel, another word called collop. There's another word called leasing. And you'd think, well, I understand that. I've had to lease something before. Well, in the 1611 English, that actually had nothing to do with leasing. It meant lying. It was, had the idea, a leasing referred to someone lying. The word bray, we think of a donkey braying. That actually in 1611 Elizabethan English meant to break something. And folks, so with some of these words, it really is not a matter of good or better English, but it's vernacular that's never coming back. to our English language. And I don't think anybody here would ask for that. They're dead words. They don't belong in the English language anymore. Again, can the pastor explain these things? Certainly. But do we really want to have to the only version that people have access to constantly always have to be going back to their pastor? That doesn't at all equal or parallel the principle that even these translators that we talked about for years, remember Wycliffe and his passion for even the plowboy to have an understanding of Scripture. We want folks to be able to come to Scripture and understand it, even if a pastor isn't right there to guide them through some of these words. Should we expect people as well to have to look up archaic meanings of words to fully understand their Bibles? That goes against the principles that the translators we've talked about all throughout church history have argued. The translators throughout history would say no. It needs to be in a language that people understand. There's one more aspect of this. Just give me a couple more minutes here and we're done. We'll look at this more next week as well. Beyond dead words, there's also another one that Mark calls false friends. And that is words that are still in common use today but have changed meaning in ways that modern readers are highly unlikely to recognize. Turn with me just real quickly. Let's look at two of these. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're almost done. Thank you for your patience here. I've got both 1 Kings 18, 21. And I'm going to open up both of my versions here. All right. The King James Version says in verse 21, and this is the part of Elijah's challenge with the Baal prophets. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him." And the people answer him not a word. Now, it's interesting. In my King James here, I have a note. And it says, "Will you falter?" That's a little bit better. What do we think of when we hear the word halt? We think stop, right? Stop what you're doing. So, and we would, that would be a natural thing. We would have expectation with anybody reading this. How long will ye stop or maybe stand firm between two opinions? But folks, in actuality, if you look back, there is a very old meaning to this word. And in 1611, it actually meant lame, as in limping. It doesn't mean stop at all. It means limping along. And that's why the King James, the ESV says this. I've lost it. No, I have. I'm talking about in my Bible here. The King James Version, or the ESV Version says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Now, that's understandable, and that reflects the actual meaning of the original Hebrew. Now, the word halt did represent accurately in 1611 that very principle. But folks, none of us are going to argue that somehow we should go back